We're going to be looking today at John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, in which we have recorded for us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle is connected with the rest of the chapter in which we have the discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the bread of life. We've already seen in John two other main signs. The first sign was the changing of water into wine, and I believe that associated with that sign is the discourse with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Both of that sign and that discourse point us to our Lord Jesus Christ's work of making all things new. The water into wine shows us that he brings in new things, a new creation, with his work. And chapter 3 and the discourse with Nicodemus show that he makes people new by the work of regeneration. In chapter 4, then, we have Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman. And it's very striking that in connection with that discourse with the Samaritan woman, there is no sign mentioned. The Samaritan woman and some of her fellow citizens did not require signs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Jews did. And then in chapter 5, we have the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the discourse with the leaders of the Jews regarding that sign, in which they questioned his doing that work on the Sabbath day and also his claim to be the Son of God. So we have here the third sign of the Lord Jesus, the third primary sign, anyway, in the Gospel of John, and again a discourse connected with that sign. The sign has another miracle associated with it, of course, and that is Jesus walking on the water. We'll be looking at both of those miracles as we consider this section. Let's begin by reading the first four verses of the chapter, because those verses give us the setting for the miracle. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This is the only sign, other than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is recorded for us in all four Gospels. That recording in all four Gospels indicates how important this miracle is. It demonstrates for us the mastery of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his creation, as well as showing us in his capacity as the bread of life who nourishes his people to everlasting life. There are several things that we want to notice about the introduction. The setting, first of all, John says that this was after these things. And of course, he refers at least to chapter 5. And it's interesting that he does so, because chapter 5, of course, takes place in Jerusalem. And now we find Jesus in Galilee. John has not recorded for us the fact that Jesus has moved from Jerusalem to Galilee, and after spending some time in Galilee, is now crossing over the Sea of Galilee to the east side of that sea. John probably mentions, however, that this comes after the miracle in Jerusalem, because Jesus may well have decided to leave Jerusalem because of the opposition of the leaders of the Jews to him. He was not yet ready to confront the Jews completely with his claim to be the Messiah, or to deal with them as he does, for example, later in his ministry. William Hendrickson thinks that this probably happened about 6 months after chapter 5. So Jesus has traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee. He spent some time working in Galilee, and now he is going over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And Hendrickson also says probably about a year before his death. But there are other events associated with this movement to the east side of the Sea of Galilee also. First of all, Matthew tells us that this was soon after the beheading of John, chapter 14 in Matthew. And so it may well be that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to mourn for John and took his disciples with him so that they might join him also in mourning for John. Remember, in fact, that some of Jesus' disciples had been disciples of John. We find in Luke chapter 9 that this happened after he had sent the disciples out to preach. So it's very well possible that Jesus took them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to try to get some rest and perhaps to have time also to evaluate the work that they had been doing together in Galilee. And finally, it's very well possible that our Lord Jesus Christ himself needed to get away from the people who were crowding at this phase in his ministry, were crowding around him and seeking after signs, as John tells us in this chapter. So there were probably various factors that moved Jesus to try to escape the crowds by going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But he did not, of course, get away from the crowds as he wanted to do. The people, seeing where Jesus had gone, followed him to the other side. And John tells us that they followed him because they had seen the signs which he performed. Verse 2. They saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. That's not a good thing. The people are not really interested in the teaching of Jesus. What they're interested in is the miracles he performs. They are miracle mongers. They want to see miracles. They don't care so much about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus, when he sees them coming to him, has compassion on them. And he determines to feed them. That's in verses 5 and following. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" So Jesus has compassion on the multitude, because, as Mark says, they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. This is probably why John, in fact, says in verse 3 that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He went to the mountain to elevate himself somewhat above the multitude of people there, more than 5,000 people, so that they could all hear him as he taught and see him as he distributed the bread by means of his disciples. The disciples wanted Jesus to send the multitude away, but Jesus had determined to feed them, and before feeding them, tested his disciples to see what they would think about this circumstance. He knew what he was going to do. But he asked Philip the question of verse 5, apparently in the presence of the other disciples, because he wanted to test Philip to see whether Philip would draw the proper conclusion, the conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and that as the Messiah, he did have the authority and the power to multiply bread, to supply these people with bread in some way, at least. But Philip has no idea what to do. Philip has not drawn the conclusion that he should have drawn, and in fact shows, therefore, that his faith is still not at the place it should be. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, mentions the young man who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he too is not able to draw the proper conclusion. What are they among so many, he says. None of the disciples drew the conclusion from the miracles, the preceding miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could provide. Nor were they able to look back to the Old Testament and to various miracles of the Old Testament to draw the proper conclusion. After all, the Lord had fed his people in the wilderness with manna for 40 years. Why did that not come to mind as the people were gathered around Jesus here east of the Sea of Galilee? We read in another place that Elisha fed 100 people with a small amount of food. He had multiplied bread. So there is precedent for that kind of miracle in the Old Testament, and yet the disciples fail the test. They are not able to draw the proper conclusions. But Jesus commands the disciples to make the people sit down. It was a grassy place, a good place then, a place that's far from a town where the people can buy food, apparently, but nevertheless, a place where they can sit in comfort while Jesus feeds them. And we read also in this connection that there were about 5,000 men. Beginning now at verse 10, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. That word people in the first part of verse 10 is the Greek word anthropos, which is the generic word for men in the Greek New Testament, properly translated people here, I think. But the word men in the latter part of that verse is the Greek word aner, which means husband or male. And so there's a distinction, a deliberate distinction here in verse 10 between the people and the men. There were 5,000 men, but there were also women and children among them. And so there were more than 5,000. We don't know how many altogether. But Jesus commands his disciples to make them sit down. And Mark tells us that they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties, probably to facilitate the disciples' work of distributing the food to them. Now verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And there we have the miracle. In just those few words, this great miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ is recorded for us. He took the loaves, distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. He did the same with the fish, and all the people ate as much as they wanted from that little bit of food with which they had begun. Notice that Jesus gave thanks, however. I think that is a very important thing. Jesus thanked his Father in heaven for the food which he had provided for himself and the people with him. Matthew 14, verse 19, tells us that he blessed it. And I think that probably means that he blessed it by the giving of thanks, or he blessed it in connection with the giving of thanks. But this is an example that our Lord Jesus Christ sets for us. I think we should remember that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is setting for us an example of what we should do when we receive food from our Father in heaven. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, and it is in connection with the giving thanks of our Lord Jesus Christ that we should understand these words of the apostle. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul has in mind other gifts of God, as is clear from verses 1 to 3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul mentions also the forbidding to marry here, another good gift of God to be received with thanksgiving, but food as well. We should give thanks to our Father in heaven before we eat. The people ate and were filled, and Jesus, when they had eaten, did not let anything go to waste. He had given to them so lavishly, in fact, that they had more left over than they had begun with. They had begun with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now they take up 12 baskets full. We don't know exactly what Jesus and his disciples did with those 12 baskets full. Perhaps they gave the food to the multitude and let them take it away with them. Or perhaps they took it and gave it to the poor somehow. We don't know. But I do believe that the 12 is significant here. That number 12 stands for the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and is in the New Testament the number of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here an abundant provision for the church of Christ. Remember, the other miracle of feeding the 4,000 also had leftovers. And that miracle, that those leftovers were 7 baskets. Again, that number is significant. That's the number of rest, the number of the Sabbath day. And it points us to a slightly different significance in connection with that miracle. But here, 12 baskets, I think, definitely points to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a very significant miracle here, a fulfillment of the Old Testament signs of the Lord providing for his people in the wilderness during their wanderings, of the multiplying of the oil and the flour of the widow by Elijah in 1 Kings 17, and of the sign of Elisha feeding 100 with a small amount of food. He is fulfilling Old Testament signs, therefore, in this miracle, and he's saying to his disciples, I am the one who fulfills all the signs of the Old Testament. This miracle, as we will see in the discourse that follows, teaches us also that he is the bread of life. And in this connection, John tells us that this miracle was performed near the feast of the Passover. So our Lord Jesus Christ is even making a deliberate association, I think, with the feast of the Passover, another sign given to his people in the Old Testament that teaches them about God's provision. He is the bread of life. He feeds his people unto everlasting life with himself, and he feeds them abundantly. Putting this together with the fact that the people sat down in a grassy place, there's probably also an association with Psalm 23, as some commentators point out. Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." You have the green pastures for feeding, the water for drinking, and here you have the grass and the food, the provision. Jesus, the good shepherd, providing for his people. But providing for his people abundant food, his own body and blood. So that's the sign then of the bread, which we'll talk about, of course, more when we get to the discourse in the rest of this chapter. Then we have the sign of the walking on water. Again, we have certain circumstances pointed out to us here, and we should look at those circumstances. First of all, when the people who were with Jesus at that time saw what he did, they drew a conclusion from it. Verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, it's not clear here whether the people concluded that he was the Messiah, but there is probably a conclusion drawn here from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, and the words of Moses to the people of Israel at that time. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So the people, I think, are probably referring to that, and they are saying, this is the prophet, but whether they identify that prophet with the Messiah or not is another question. But Jesus saw from the way that the people reacted to this miracle that they were ready to force him to become their king. Verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So Jesus, seeing what this crowd wanted to do with him, left them. They were again reacting in an unbelieving way to the sign. They wanted to force him to become their earthly king so that they could receive earthly bread from him, and he leaves them. He goes into the mountain alone. He, according to Matthew, in fact, sent the crowds away, and his disciples also did not go with him at this time, but went instead into a boat and began to go return to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verses 16 and 17. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So Jesus has gone away. The crowd has dispersed to some extent, probably. The disciples are not with Jesus. They decide, probably on their own, perhaps under urging from Jesus, to go to the other side again, to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, back to Capernaum. But on their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they encounter a very fierce storm. They're about halfway across the sea, and this storm comes up, and they are unable to make progress against it. But while they are struggling against the storm, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. They are afraid. Of course, they think they're seeing a ghost. He reassures them. They are amazed at his ability to do this. One of the other Gospels records that this is the occasion on which Peter walked on the water. But anyway, Mark says that they were amazed because they did not understand the sign of the multiplying of the bread, and their hearts were hardened. They are amazed in the sense that, again, they don't expect this of Jesus. There's a proper amazement at the miracles of Jesus, but the amazement should not be, how can he do these things? And this is the amazement that continues to overtake his disciples. Not amazement at his power and his glory as revealed in these signs, but amazement that this one, whom they know, can do such signs as these. They should by now have come to expect that he would do such signs. They should not have been amazed that he could do such signs, but their hearts are hard, and they don't understand the signs that they've already seen. And so every sign is something new, a new reason for amazement for them. But Jesus here demonstrates, of course, in his walking on the water, that he is the master of the seas. There are various places in the Old Testament where the Lord's mastery of the seas is talked about. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, we have Job's confession. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 93 is another psalm that speaks in this way. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here fulfilling that psalm. That psalm is not just about the power of his Father in heaven. It is a psalm about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Also, Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Our Lord Jesus Christ caused that storm on the Sea of Galilee. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses, as the disciples did. And he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Christ is the master of the seas. And because the seas are a symbol in the Old Testament for the nations, I believe this also demonstrates that he is the master of the nations. He is the Lord over all nations, not just over the nation of Israel or over his own disciples. So what we see in these two miracles then is our Lord's sovereignty over all the creatures of God, over bread and fish, over the waves of the sea, over peoples as well. And we see also his care for his church, providing for his church, and protecting his people from the storms of the nations that surround them. Our Lord is a great Lord and worthy of praise. May God bless you with his word.